Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Acts 18, 1 through 8. Now please remember the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen much. We have seen the start, the rise, the amazing spread of the church to the ends of the earth and to all groups of people. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. If you remember, Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey just a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on another missionary journey around the year AD 50. Highlights of this trip so far have been seen in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and most recently in Athens, where Paul preached an incredible sermon to the philosophical elite of the day at Mars Hill. So now what? Let's look. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we find five events that can help us understand Paul's ministry here in Corinth, at least some of Paul's ministry here in Corinth. The first event is simply this, that Paul went to Corinth. Look, after these things, after what things? After his sermon in Athens and the mixed response by the crowd there. See, it was after those things that Paul decided to leave Athens and to go to the city of Corinth, which is about 50 miles directly west of Athens. Note this, just to give you some perspective. Note that between the years 49 and 52 AD, Paul traveled approximately 2,000 miles by foot and about 1,000 miles by boat. That means that this nearly 50-year-old man walked the equivalent of the distance between Sacramento, California and Memphis, Tennessee, just to tell people about Jesus. See, and as we know clearly by now, Paul was a man who was driven by one thing, by glorifying God with his fading life. That's it. That's it. Pleasing God, honoring God, exalting God in his life, and fulfilling his calling as an apostle by telling as many people about Christ as he possibly could in the midst of pain and in the midst of suffering. Why? Because obeying God glorifies God. Therefore, this is what Paul pursued. Love that. J.C. Ryle noted this. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God, whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. He feels like that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Come on, how good is that? How good is that? That's Paul. Clearly that's Paul. And I hope that describes all of us here, because it should, in light of all that God has so graciously done for undeserving sinners like us. I mean, come on. What else matters? What else lasts? Only Christ. And so for reasons that the text doesn't say, Paul now heads out to the west to Corinth. Why go to Corinth? Because Corinth was desperately in need of Christ. Paul's now traveling from the center of worldly wisdom and man-centered philosophy, Athens, to a center of worldly wealth and sinful satanic pleasure, Corinth. See, Corinth had a very unique location that set the city up to become a very prominent city, for Corinth was located on a narrow isthmus. What's that? An isthmus is a land bridge, and this land bridge was about 4 miles long, and you can see that on your map. This location put Corinth at the center of trade and at the center of commerce because you had to pass through Corinth if you're going to go to the north or south on land, or you also passed through Corinth if you were going east or west by sea. Okay, but how did that work since you can't sail across land? Here were your options. You could either take a 250-mile voyage by sea around the land that was dangerous and time-consuming, or else you could carry your ship on skids or rollers across that 4-mile isthmus, that land bridge, and it was one or the other. And many chose to go across that 4-mile land bridge to save the 250-mile trip by sea. But look, if they did that, and most did, it would have taken them directly past Corinth. See, Corinth was a central city in light of that. It prospered as a major trade city, and not only for most of Greece, but for much of the Mediterranean area, including North Africa, Italy, and Asia Minor. Corinth basically had two harbors, one on either side of the land bridge, the isthmus, with one being on the Adriatic Sea and the other being on the Aegean Sea. As one said, Corinth had 1 foot planted in each sea. And man, as a result, it controlled the trade route between Rome and Asia, and it became a city, a major city of worldly wealth, worldly pride, and worldly pleasure. Commentator Herschel Ford noted this. Corinth was a wonderful commercial center, and it was also the sports center of the ancient world. All forms of gambling flourished in Corinth. Also, Venus, the goddess of love, was worshipped by the Corinthians. In her name, they engaged in the vilest religious rites. Sodom and Gomorrah, at their worst, were no worse than Corinth. The Roman Empire was rotten, yet all of Rome looked down upon Corinth as a place of the greatest evil. And man, that's not good. Note that the city was dominated by a great rocky hill that stood nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, which was used for both defense and for pagan worship. For on the top of that hill was a temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, the goddess of love. At one time, it was served by 1,000 prostitutes who would roam the city streets at night. In fact, prostitutes in the ancient world were actually called Corinthian girls. And get this, the city was so associated with immorality that the term to act like a Corinthian or to Corinthianize became an expression for committing fornication and other terrible acts of sin. Corinth was a truly wicked place, a pagan city with many temples and shrines to the pagan false gods. In fact, the temple of Apollo still stands in the ruins of Corinth today. And look, here comes Paul, the man of God, to this most wicked city, to this city of idols, to the city of immorality and great arrogance. And look, he's alone. He's dependent on God alone, which is enough. For if God is for me, what? Who can be against me? Answer, no one. And so Paul went to Corinth with the Lord along with him. Second, Paul found Aquila and Priscilla and stayed with them as he worked. Verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now remember, Silas and Timothy were still up north in Macedonia, so Paul was alone. But good news, after arriving in Corinth, Paul met a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Aquila was from Pontus, which was a region way up to the north of Jerusalem, to the north of the Mediterranean Sea, on the southern rim of the Black Sea. But look, he lived there, but he moved to Rome. And while he was in Rome, the belief is that there he met Priscilla and they got married. Well, there'd recently been an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish stir in Rome, and so this couple, they were forced to move their business to Corinth. The name Aquila means eagle. Priscilla is a form of Prissa, which is the name of one of the great families in Rome. So many believe that she was related to this great Roman family in some way. It's interesting to note that in half the occurrences of their names, Priscilla is mentioned first, which is highly unusual. Some think that it was because of her high rank in society that she was named first. But others believe that because she was so spiritually strong, that she is named first sometimes, which is a great testimony, is it not? Hey, just because you're a woman doesn't mean that God can't use you mightily, and it doesn't mean that you can't have a great impact, and it doesn't mean that you can't be a spiritual giant for the glory of God. You can. And while God has given men and women different roles, that should never negate or hinder your spiritual maturity before God or your usefulness to Him within that God-given role. What about you? Whatever the case, this great team, this great couple had both come to Christ and into Paul's life here in Corinth. Question, when were Aquila and Priscilla saved? Well, we don't know, but I believe that they were saved before Paul came to Corinth. And the fact that Paul found them early on at least implies that they already had Christ in common. Either way, they were a great encouragement to Paul. In fact, in the final chapter of Romans, Paul calls them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus, saying that they had risked their necks for him. So look, Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth, and good news, there was a market for their trade, making tents. And so they set up shop. That's probably what brought Paul into contact with them, because Paul, too, was a tent maker. See, evidently, Paul had run out of money, and so he had to find work. Note that this was the first time in his missionary journeys that he had to work at his trade to support himself. But this is his reality, and so he found this great couple, he stayed with them, and he worked with them, making tents. Now, tent making at this time wove camel or goat hair to produce strips of cloth. They then sewed the strips together to make tents for travelers. That said, many tents in this period were made from leather, and then others were made from linen, which was manufactured in Paul's hometown of Tarsus. And Paul probably worked with all these materials. He probably learned his occupation in his youth, and then by the age of 15 or 16, he most likely had mastered his trade, as one notes. At the conclusion of his apprenticeship, Paul might have been given his own set of tools. The requisite knives and awls would have made tent making an easily portable trade, a trade that Paul could fall back on to support himself as a traveling missionary when the need arose for that. Well, look, here in Corinth, that need arose. Now, it makes me sad that Paul had to do this, for when he was making tents, he could have been unhinderedly ministering to the many lost souls around him. That said, Paul wasn't one to sulk around. No, he redeemed the time. And so Paul would have made tents for the glory of God, and he would have talked much about God to Aquila and Priscilla, and he would have represented Christ well to all that he came into contact with while making tents. But still, come on, Paul shouldn't have had to make tents. He should have been preaching the gospel and ministering daily in the marketplace. But alas, Paul has to make tents. Lesson, do your best to make sure that your faithful missionaries and ministers are taken care of so that they can fulfill their calling fully and without reservation. See, if it's a money issue, and if you have money to give, then give it for the glory of God, because giving it to those who are being faithful to minister to the desperately needy souls around them, man, that has eternal value. And we always do well to remember that, for if money can have an eternal impact, and it does, then give it generously if you can, for the glory of God. Of course. But look, Paul is now making tents for the glory of God, redeeming the time where God has him. What else? Third, when he wasn't making tents, look, Paul reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogue. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. We've seen that before, haven't we? I mean, this is what Paul was accustomed to doing, going into the synagogue and ministering to those needy souls. Now remember, the word synagogue is a Greek word that literally means a gathering of people, but it can also refer to a place of assembly. So synagogues were places that were used to meet a variety of needs within the Jewish community. And one of those needs was corporate worship, where the main focus was on prayer, the reading of Scripture, and then on the expounding of that Scripture. And as we have seen, the general custom of the synagogue was that they often gave visitors the opportunity to preach. And so Paul seized every opportunity he got to do that. Pretty wise, isn't it? I mean, when the opportunity is there, seize the opportunity, especially to preach and teach the Word of God. The word reason is an interesting word in the Greek, dialogomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. And that's what Paul was doing here. He's carrying on a reasoned discussion with the Jews in the synagogue at Corinth. And it would have revolved around the scriptures, obviously, showing these needy souls how their scriptures are all about Christ, pointing them to Jesus, culminating in Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And look, good news, some were persuaded, right? Both Jews and Greeks, love that. Hey, not all will be persuaded, convinced, converted, but praise the Lord, some will be. And that's our hope, right? Some will be. And that's why we minister, and that's why we share the good news and pray for the lost and witness for Christ, because good news, some will be persuaded and some will be saved. And look, sitting back and doing nothing won't do any good, for God uses means to bring in the lost, namely us and our good witness for Christ. So, go out and be a witness for the glory of God. Lord, help us. Fourth, look, Paul was opposed, and this shocks absolutely no one. Verses 5 through 8. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So look, Silas and Timothy finally come from Macedonia and they join Paul in Corinth. You think Paul was encouraged by their arrival? Yeah, absolutely. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul writes these words that I believe were a reference to the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Look, he says this, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, look, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." This is talking about money. And it seems clear that Silas and Timothy brought a financial gift from the Christians in Macedonia, Philippi specifically. And how do you think that made Paul feel? Think about this. Now, because of that gift, Paul doesn't have to make tents, but instead, he can give himself fully to the ministry of the Word of God. What a blessing. So now what? This. Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, wasn't he already doing that? Yes, but note that this isn't just limited to the synagogue every Sabbath anymore. No, but this is a more of an unhindered testifying to the Jews about Christ by Paul. See, now that Paul doesn't have to work at tent making, it's as if the Spirit has now just let Paul go, pushed him forward, compelling him forward daily in his ministry to the Jews. Specifically, he preached that Jesus is the Christ. Let me just remind you that the Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word for Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it's a title. Literally, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The word Messiah or Christ literally means to rub or to anoint for the purpose of setting that person aside for a special task, such as how prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set aside. And what we find is that according to the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be a special man who was set aside for a very special purpose. And what was that? The Messiah would be the man who would bring deliverance for his people who were being oppressed. Now, come to find out, and as we have already seen, the people's expectation of the Messiah and God's expectation of the Messiah were vastly different. And while the people wanted their Messiah to deliver them physically from their Roman oppressors and be their conquering king, the Messiah instead came the first time as a suffering servant, amen, who would bring spiritual and eternal deliverance for his needy, desperate people. Well, Jesus is that Christ, that Messiah, that eternal deliverer. In doing this, Paul probably took them right to Isaiah 53, which is clearly a messianic prophecy. Psalm 22 is another, along with Jeremiah 11:19, Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:7, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, Psalm 69. And they all show us that the Messiah is supposed to suffer and rise again according to the scriptures. And look, Jesus is that Messiah clearly. And so Paul shows the Jews that instead of stumbling over the suffering and death of Christ, that his sufferings and death were consistent with Old Testament prophecies and they should have been expected. So he's showing them that Jesus is the one, their Messiah, the one who can save their lost souls, their hope, their Savior, their Lord, Jesus alone. The one who suffered and died, yes, according to the Scriptures. And the one who was placed in a tomb and who was also raised up from the dead, according to the Scriptures. See, Jesus is it clearly. Jesus is your deliverer, your eternal deliverer. Jesus is your hope, your Prince of Peace, the only answer for your soul. Jesus alone, because of who He is and because of what He did on that cross. What's that? He, God the Son, took the believer's sin that condemns us onto Himself, and He was punished so that we wouldn't have to be. He suffered so that we who believe could live. He, the worthy one, became the believer's substitute for sin. So we who believe and love Him could be forgiven of all our sin, cleansed forever, and fitted with the clothing of heaven, His righteousness. And because of what He did, all who believe on Him in repentant faith will be saved from the wrath to come. What do you say? How good is that? Repent, surrender, believe, and be saved, delivered, rescued forever. What a message. Result? Opposition. Verse 6, when they opposed Him and blasphemed, He shook His garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I go to the Gentiles." That's not good. See, these Jews were like the Jews in Acts 13 who were filled with jealousy and who then began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming. Note that both of their reactions, opposing and blaspheming, are in the present tense, which shows us that this is their continual attitude. This is their continual action. See, it wasn't just a momentary resistance to the gospel. It was a continual resistance to the gospel. Well, Paul shows his disgust with the apathy and rebellion against God and His truth, and so his response is very clear. He shook out his garments. What's that mean? It's a very symbolic gesture. In Luke 10, Jesus said to His disciples, "When you go to evangelize and they reject your message, shake the dust off your feet and leave that town." It's the same idea as shaking off the dust off your robe. What He meant was this: no Jew would ever bring Gentile dirt into Israel because the Jews believed that Gentile soil was defiled. And so when a Jew arrived at the border of Israel to enter in, he would shake the dust off his feet because they didn't want Gentile dirt to enter into Israel. And so when Jesus said, "Shake the dust off your feet," He meant treat those Jews like they were Gentiles. Treat them as if they were pagan. And here, when Paul shook the dust off his garments, it's representing the same thing. Feet or garments, the point is clear. "I consider you heathen." This was the most severe rebuke that anyone could ever give to a Jew, to assign him a place with pagans, to assign him a place with the Gentiles. The point? That they were lost because they rejected their Messiah, their Savior, their only hope, Jesus. As is the case for all who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, this act of shaking off the dust denotes that the dust is left behind and it's not taken along. And look, that dust remains as a witness that the gospel messengers had come and they had faithfully delivered their message of truth. But they and their message hadn't been received in faith. No, it had been rejected. And so the dust would testify to the judge and none of the guilty would be able to deny that testimony. "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Note that this isn't a curse. It's a disclaimer of their guilt. That since they reject Jesus as the Christ, as their deliverer, as their Lord and Savior, look, condemnation must follow. And whose fault is it? Theirs. See, they are responsible because they've heard the good news and rejected it. And the dust testifies to that reality. Now, to speak of blood coming up on one's head is to say that the guilt for shedding someone's blood rests upon the murderer, and that blood cries out to God for punishment. Here, the blood of these Jews who are destroying themselves rests upon their own heads, and so they are like men committing spiritual suicide. And that's what happens when a soul rejects the Lord. You commit spiritual suicide. Please don't do that. No, receive Him. Come to Him. Surrender in faith to Him and receive life, life, eternal life. Because to reject Him as Lord and Savior means death, eternal wrath, the just punishment for sin. This is deadly serious. Note how Paul says that he is clean. What's that mean? It means that he's fulfilled his responsibility of sharing Christ with them. Now it's on them. Reminds me of the watchman in Ezekiel, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, if you remember. In Ezekiel 33, we find that a watchman was called to stand on the city wall and watch for danger. If he saw danger, he was called to blow the trumpet of warning. If he blew that trumpet and warned the people, any danger that came upon them is upon their head, for they have been warned. But if he saw danger coming and he didn't blow the trumpet to warn the people, well, any danger that came to the people is on his head because he didn't sound the warning. Well, God tells Ezekiel that he's a spiritual watchman for the people of Israel. And just as Ezekiel was called to be a watchman for the people of Israel, so Paul sees himself as a watchman for the people of Corinth. And look, so are we all in Christ called to be watchmen for those around us. Jesus makes that clear in the Great Commission and in his call for us to be salt and light on the earth. We, see, have a responsibility. We, in Christ, have a calling. And when we sound the warning by word and by deed, then our responsibility is met. But when we don't, we aren't living up to our responsibilities as watchmen. I can't save anyone. God is the one who saves. But I can sound the warning. I can and must preach the good news of Christ to those around me. Look, Paul says he was clean when it came to his spiritual responsibility toward the Corinthians. And the question I think that we need to ask ourselves is, am I clean? Have I sounded the warning to those many lost souls around me? For we all in Christ have a responsibility to blow the trumpet. Lord, help us. Paul continues, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. Paul said the same thing in Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary trip, and the point is clear. That while Paul began his ministry in Corinth amongst the Jews, their rebellion and their refusal to believe is now causing him to move on to focus on the Gentiles. And even though Jews will still be converted here in Corinth, Paul is now going to devote himself to reaching the Gentiles. As Alexander McLaren wrote, it's a great part of Christian wisdom in evangelical work to recognize the right time to give up efforts which have been fruitless. Much strength is wasted and many hearts depressed by obstinate continuance in such methods. And while it's often good to continue to do God's work in what seems to be a barren wasteland, there are many times when it's best to move on and go where the spiritual ground is much more fertile. And Paul knows that this is now the time to focus on the Gentiles, on those who are going to be more apt to listen. That's a hard call. Because in the early 1800s, Adoniram Judson was called to go to Myanmar, to Burma. And think of this, 6 years after arriving in Burma, the first believer was baptized. 6 years for one convert. And then this, after 12 years in Burma, there were 18 converts, only 18. Think of that, 12 years of hard ministry with numerous dead children in the wake for 18 converts. Wouldn't you have thought it best to move on to more fertile ground? But Judson stayed, and his impact on the nation is still being felt today. Look, he translated the Bible into their language, and get this, that's the translation that they still use today. He also translated a half-completed Burmese English dictionary, and then think about this, he planted 100 churches, and he saw over 8,000 people come to saving faith in Christ. And clearly, sometimes it's good to stay, but not always. As Paul makes clear here, so how do you know? I have no idea. Pray much. But Paul knew, and because of his unique ministry as an apostle who was sharing Christ with people for the first time ever all over his world, it makes sense that Paul would go where the spiritual ground was most ready, to the Gentiles, and so he now turned to the Gentiles in Corinth. So fifth, look, many Corinthians believed and were baptized. How good is that? Verses 7 and 8. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. This is incredibly interesting. Paul is now going to focus on ministering to the Gentiles, so what does he do? He goes next door and sets up his headquarters there, next door. Now some say that that's Paul being defiant, but I don't think so at all. This is Paul being courageous. This is Paul going wherever he can to reach the lost for Christ. And look, next door to the synagogue is this Gentile named Justus, who's a worshiper of God. Most believe that Justus was a Gentile God-fearer. In other words, Justus was a Gentile man who was interested in the God of the Jews and who attended the synagogue, but hadn't yet converted to Judaism. Well, as Paul came and preached about Christ in that synagogue, Justus was there, and Justus was converted to Christ through Paul's preaching. And as Paul now turns to the Gentiles to focus his ministry, well, Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue, made his house available to Paul's ministry. Isn't that amazing? And look, for the next 18 months that Paul is in Corinth, Luke never mentions that Paul returned to the synagogue. But think about this. Who do the Jews have to pass by on their way to the synagogue? And guess who gets saved in the next verse? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Come on, I love that. And while the majority of those in the synagogue resisted and blasphemed, look, not long after that, the leader gets saved. And this is significant. He was a man who organized the services. He had clout, he had status, and now look at him, saved. I mean, their leader has now fallen for Christ. But on top of that, his entire household has fallen for the message that Paul has been preaching, that Jesus is the Christ, the deliverer, your only hope of being saved from the wrath to come. See, they now believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. They've now become Christians. Oh, the power of the Word of God. Not only that, but look, many of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized, immersed in water, which is the outward act that we do in response to saving faith that signals inward cleansing from sin and union with Christ. How amazing is that? In this passage, we see many great truths, but one that stands out is the amazing power of the Word of God. It is indeed living and active. It's a means that the Spirit uses to draw souls to saving faith. And it's fully sufficient for us needy and desperate souls. And we are at our best when we preach it and teach it with passion for the glory of God. This is our calling. This is our priority as we seek to glorify God in this fading life. See, it's not clever techniques that save the lost. And they aren't saved by appealing to their sinful desires. And they aren't saved by our clever words. No, no, no. Look, Paul didn't come to Corinth with the wisdom of the world. And he didn't come with clever speech. He says so. No, he came with the Word of God alone. And that's really all that he was armed with. And that's all we need in order to be truly effective for the glory of God. And so that's what our focus must be, giving people the Word of God, giving people the truth of God, the Word that's powerful for salvation, the Word that's fully sufficient for all our needs in life. And this must be our aim. This must be our first priority. So Lord, help us to use His strategy. Give Christ to people. Preach and teach the Word of God with fervor and with unction. And let God's Spirit do His work. And look, sometimes a few will be saved. Amen to that. And sometimes, look, many will be saved, like here in Corinth. Double amen to that. May God use us to save many for His glory as we preach and live the good news and sound the warning to the lost around us. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love You, and I pray that You would bless us and thank You for this day that You've given to us to honor You. I pray that we would honor You well, that we would sound the warning, that we would immerse ourselves in You and in Your Word, that we would be zealous for Your truth because we are zealous for You. So Lord, light a fire under us and help us to be a bright light in a very dark world. Use us to save some. Use us, Lord, to save many for Your glory. Thank You. We love You. Bless us. Have Your way with us and help us to have an impact here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.